As we turn to God's word again, let us do so in prayer, asking for his illumination and blessing upon his word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be present and active in all of his power. Lord, that we would be in the spirit in this hour, and that your spirit would attend to your eternal word with great power. And Lord, by it you would swing open the door to heaven, that you would use this means of grace to give us again a clear sight of our Savior Jesus Christ in heaven, who reigns forever and continually intercedes on our behalf. Lord, may we see him in all of his perfect love and glory and power. And Lord, would you draw us closer to you? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word, I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, but preaching just primarily on verses 16 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pain in life often becomes inherently isolating. We tend not to trust even sometimes people who have not gone through very similar circumstances. And just from my own military experience, when I became a chaplain, a clear example back during the height of the Iraqi war and the surge was the combat patch worn on the right sleeve. And one veteran would look at another veteran during those times, and they would see the patch, and they would right away say, oh, I saw you were with the 82nd, I saw you were with the 101st, and where were you and when? And in that moment, what they're seeking to do is to identify, have they been to that same struggle, that same place? Do they know what I was through during that time? Because pain is inherently isolating, and we look for those who have gone through similar circumstances. And this phenomenon isn't unique to the military at all. It's common among all of us. If you have lost a loved one, There's a part that wonders, how could anyone else understand what I am going through right now? If you've struggled to maintain work and to provide for your family, if you've been deeply wounded in a relationship, how could someone else understand? If you've struggled with a besieging sin throughout your life, who could perhaps even your own spouse could not fully understand what that struggle has been like. If you've seen struggles in health and you're looking at death and afraid of it, how could others understand in that moment? Children, this is true of you as well. And when you fall on the driveway and you scrape your knee, and then your mother or your father tries to clean the wound and dress it, you may scream out in that very moment, "It hurts!" And you are fully right. There is no one on the planet who is more keenly aware of your pain at that very moment than you are. Teenagers, as you go through all the struggles of whatever life looks like as a young adult, and in 2019, as much as your parents and those around you help you, they have not gone through those same struggles as they are today. And so it oftentimes feels like no one understands. And then heaven help the brother or sister who is well-meaning, but who comes along and says, "I know how you feel at this point." There's part of you that just wants to scream out and say, "No, you don't. How can you know how I feel in here?" Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hold out to you this morning that there is one who does. There is one who knows exactly how you feel. It is our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our elder brother, our high priest, who is always interceding on our behalf at the right hand of God. And our passage this morning clearly reminds us of this great reality again, that Jesus Christ became like us, to know us, to save us, to help us. Let that be our thought this morning, that Jesus Christ became like us, to know us, to save us, and to help us. And if you're taking notes this morning and you would like a simple three-point structure to the sermon here, it's not near as detailed as Pastor Owen's, I know, but here's 3 points. The criteria of our high priest in verse 16 and 17. And then the second portion of verse 17, the duties of our high priest. And then finally, the help from our high priest in verse 18. The criteria of our high priest, the duties of our high priest, and the help of our high priest. Jesus Christ became like us to know us, to save us, and to help us. Christ Jesus was made like us. Let's consider that first this morning, the criteria. Verse 17 states that he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers. Now, God, who is under no moral obligation to us here, somehow obligates himself in redemption. Based upon his decisions there in verse 16, which states, it's not the angels who are the object of salvation, but it is the offspring of Abraham. That when God in his sovereign love made the choice to save you and I, he required of himself, he set the conditions that the Savior must be like us in every respect. And so he skips over the misery of the angels who have fallen. Seeing the misery of mankind, he's determined to help and not the angels. You know, as buried in a footnote of a commentary that I read, this interesting question, why not the angels? Why is it here that God, although Satan and a third of the host, legions of angels, are damned for eternity and fall, here it is as if God skips a rung in the ladder from Psalm 8. He goes a little lower than the angels to the plight of us in humanity. That he moves what perhaps would have been even an easier salvation to accomplish, those angels who live in the very doorstep of heaven. He would not even have to leave heaven. He would not have to take a human body. They are spiritual. His geography were the same. No, he descends. There would have been no descent. There would have been no incarnation, no manger, no hunger and thirst. And yet God chooses in his electing love to pour out his love upon you and I in our feeble flesh. Certainly it's a mystery of God's electing love that is buried in God's sovereign and perfect will. And yet here Christ becomes like us as he chooses to save us. And therefore it is essential that our Savior is made like us in every way. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had to be fitted to us. Your Savior Jesus Christ is crafted by the wisdom of God for you. He is tailored to be your Redeemer as the perfect fit. It is as if the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary is just the master tailor there who is knitting and weaving a Savior, Jesus Christ, just for you, perfect for you in every single way. And as you think about who it is who is becoming your Savior, it is a wondrous mystery. It is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It is the majestic and glorious God made just like us. As the writer of Hebrews opens his letter, he tells us who this Son is. He is, in verse 3 of chapter 1, the radiance of God's glory. The heir of all things, through whom he created the whole world, the exact imprint of God's nature. And it is that one who comes into our flesh. And he is just like us in every single way, like his brothers in every respect. And notice that is all inclusive here in chapter 2. You could move on, and you see in Hebrews 4, it will reiterate this again, but it'll add one caveat. It'll say, like us in every way, yet without sin. But here in the opening letter to the church, he wants the saints to know that your Savior is like you in every way, in every respect. In reference to your humanity, Jesus Christ is like you. The focus is not on the difference here. It is the similarity. He is just like you. And he was crafted to be so. And that refers both in his nature and in his condition. That he, as verse 14 said, bears the very flesh and blood that we have in his very nature. And also in his condition, there in verses 9 and 10, that he came under the curse of the law and felt the full sting of death throughout his life. See, Christ's humanity there isn't just that he's sharing our flesh and blood. That's essential. That's important. And we'll see that in this passage later. But notice, it is his whole human condition. It is his entire life. He lived a life of suffering. There was no shortcut to the cross, that he arrived today and he dies tomorrow. Well, we celebrate between Christmas and Easter, roughly about 4 months there. No, he lived over 30 years full of human experience. Between the manger and the cross, he experienced it all. Human pain, human suffering, a world besieged by sin. He experienced, as the confessions say, he was a fellow feeling in our infirmities. Now that's shorthand for him experiencing loneliness throughout his life. Throughout his ministry, his closest friends, his family, do not understand who he is or the mission he is about from his Father in heaven. He knew loneliness. He understood rejection, rejected even by his own people. His own hometown dishonors him. He understands hunger and thirst. He understands poverty. He says, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes of the field have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lie down his head. He knows poverty. He knows fear, a very human emotion. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where you see fear in all of its humanity in Jesus Christ. He understands manipulation in the ministry as people try to get him to do what their agendas. If you're really the Messiah, make this bread for us. Bring Moses like manna did. He understands betrayal in his darkest hour. He looks and he sees one of his closest friends, Peter, betray him and deny him three times. He understands injustice as he stands before the kangaroo courts of Herod and Pilate. He knows mockery. He knows what it is to be shamed, and he despises it. He understands pain. He understands pain to the point of agony. See, he is made like his brothers in every way. Verse 10 says that he was perfected in suffering. What does that mean? A deity does not need perfecting. It means he needed to live it. Suffering needed to be completed in his life. The Greek word there is used at one point for the consecration of a high priest in the Old Testament. So if suffering, if he is consecrated through suffering, what does that mean? But that he assumes God's task. In the Old Testament, you think of the high priest being consecrated, that oil, that wonderful fragrance in Psalm 133 that pours out and drips down the beard of Aaron. Here, Jesus Christ, perfected through suffering, consecrated by suffering, his life is bathed in suffering, and what a beautiful fragrance that is to God and to his people. That he accepts that for us. We began the sermon just thinking of how Jesus Christ and how he identifies with our weaknesses and our suffering and how true it is when you have a companion in misery that there's some solace, some relief there. But here our elder brother Jesus Christ did so much more. He volunteered for this. He did that for us out of love. Unlike us, tragedy did not befall him. He sought it out. And because he's willing to share in our misery, there is so much misery that you and I will never know. You see, Jesus Christ can enter into all of our pain and our misery, and he knows it fully. But there is so much pain and misery that we will never know because Jesus Christ took it for us. To put it bluntly, if I had asked you this week, you know, how was your past week? And perhaps not the best answer, perhaps making light of the word, but if you said, oh man, I went through hell this week, I would understand what you meant, and Jesus Christ would know what that looked like. But if you asked Jesus Christ, what was a passion week like? And he said, I went through hell. We have no idea what he means by that. He has taken it away from us. And so in short, his suffering is both voluntary and it is vicarious. It stands in our place. And why has he done this? Why is all this necessary to what was the point of such a sacrifice here? And verse 17 continues, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. The one who became our brother is now qualified to be our high priest. You know, the 2020 elections have just ramped up again, and the debates have started. And one requirement for you to run for office is that you need to represent the people that you come from. You can't, as a person who's only stationed here and I have my home of record in Tennessee, I can't run for office in North Carolina. And we've even seen in the past in our nation people who want to run for office in a specific state just buy property in that state so they can be residents. They understand, we understand in a very rudimentary way here in America that in order to represent someone, you have to come from there, you have to be there. And so here we have before God to represent us a high priest who is fully human. If he's going to represent us to God, if he's going to intercede on our behalf, he must be human. Ever since the days of Aaron, the high priest, was a descendant of Adam, an offspring of Abraham. It was a man who entered the Holy of Holies, and it was a man who pleaded and interceded for men. And that has never changed, except with Jesus Christ, the high priest has not come out. He continually stands before the throne of God, interceding for us. He remains at the throne of grace. And so it is his humanity that qualifies him. But it not only qualifies him to be the high priest, it also enables him. And that's where verse 17 notes two attributes of the high priest here. The perfect high priest, the faithful high priest, the merciful high priest. He is most merciful and he is faithful. And that I believe is referring to his duties in the office of both atonement and intercession. That in the office of atonement, he is faithful to his office, and in the office of intercession, he is most merciful. And so we'll consider those both here. Let's consider those both here separately. The Lord Jesus Christ is most merciful in his office as our interceder. Because he knows our weaknesses. He knows it not just with an omniscient knowledge, but with an experiential knowledge. It is his own sufferings. He knows our sorrows. He knows our pain. He knows our fears. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it is with such knowledge that he is able to intercede on our behalf. His mercy knows us when we don't know even what we need. Think about knowledge and how that informs your prayer life. If you are to pray for your missions, if you are to follow in the prayer questions of the church, it's so that you can better pray for those in need, right? And so it is that here we see that the Lord's most intimate knowledge makes for the most excellent intercession for us. Because he knows exactly what we need. Because he's been there, he's done that. Every single problem, every single trial in life, Jesus Christ is the one who knows the solution for it. You think of where his intercession began in John 14, as he says, I go to my Father to prepare a place for you. Where does his intercession begin? You read down through the chapter. The very first thing he asks for, he says, and I will ask the Father to send the Spirit, to send the Helper to you as I leave, so that you will not be orphans. And why is it he knows the very first intercession is to send the Spirit? If not, it was the Holy Spirit that anointed and empowered him to live a life before God in full obedience to his Father in heaven. That throughout his life, from the very moment of his baptism, as he's tried by Satan himself, and he endures that throughout his life, he is driven and led and reliant on the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father to send that same Spirit upon you. He knows exactly what we need. And of course, that leads us to ask the question, do we trust in his perfect experience, his perfect wisdom and provision in our lives? That the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what we need because he's been exactly through the same struggles that we have in life. And so it is also that his mercy towards us is shown in the midst of our struggles. He has the greatest sympathy towards us. He's rich in compassion. And since he's walked in our shoes, there's how he can identify with us, even in the midst of our struggles and our weaknesses. For those who have parents, if you think back to times where your children are struggling and growing and learning, and they sin in some way, you think to yourself, I remember those struggles. I remember what it's like to have that challenge. Yes, you'll correct. Yes, you'll discipline. But will that not inform your discipline and your correction in love and sympathy and compassion? Because you know what they're going through at that moment. So Jesus Christ, his ministry towards us is full of compassion. His mercy is great towards us when temptation seeks upon us. He knows our temptations. He knows the onslaught of the devil. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. I mean, 40 minutes of temptation is a struggle for us. And here, 40 days and 40 nights, he feels the full onslaught of the devil. Every single temptation. Sometimes earlier I used to think, oh yeah, well that's, he could withstand that because he's God, as if his divinity would put a bubble around his humanity and protect him. But that's not how Scripture portrays it. He was liable to the entire arsenal that Satan had in hell to throw at him. And yet he withstood it. And so he knows the trials and the temptations that befall us. We'll read in chapter 4, because of this, we are encouraged to run to him. In those very moments where we would run away from him, he says, no, run to me. He knows the craftiness of the devil. He had to stand to his closest friend Peter there on the Mount Transfiguration. He said, let's just build some tabernacles here and stay here and enjoy it and confront him and say, get behind me, Satan. I know your deceitfulness. And so he knows who we're up against and how the struggle goes. And he begs us to run to him, to seek his grace in a time of need, and to find his intercession. His mercy is great towards us in the trials of life as well. And sometimes we fail to realize this when trials befall us, when, as the Puritans would say, the frowning face of providence looks upon us. We become perhaps even angry at God. And we feel that God is aloof and he's uncaring in those times. And we fail to remember that the same prayers we might be reading in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a prayer Jesus Christ prayed on the cross. We fail to remember that the singular, most punctiliar verse, the shortest verse of Scripture, is Jesus wept when he saw the loved ones weeping, when he saw his own dear friend in the grave. That Jesus sees Mary and Martha weeping and his own friend, and he is driven to tears. Does not Jesus weep with us when our friends and our loved ones and our parents die? Is he not moved to the same compassion? We long for that day in Revelation where it says that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, he longs for that day too. He is the most merciful, compassionate high priest. And so we can go to him and seek him in those trials. And yet Christ's humanity not only makes him a merciful high priest, it also makes him a faithful high priest. And that is in respect to the duties the high priest has before the Lord. The question there is he faithful to God? Is he faithful to us? Absolutely. But then in the passage it says, in service to God. And so I believe he's faithful to his office there. And what is it that the high priest does? What is the chief responsibility that sets the high priest apart from every single other priest? It is what he does on the Day of Atonement that we read in Leviticus there. That one day of year where he goes in before the people and before God's holy throne. I think of when I became a pastor, I used to always sometimes hear the pastors work one day a week. And so I became a chaplain and I showed up Monday through Friday and I was in formation with them. And they still thought I only worked one day a week. So I default to the high priest who would work one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he brought the sin offering to God in the Holy of Holy place. It was on the 10th day of the 7th month, the day of atonement, when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies and he pours out the goat's blood before the mercy seat. He makes peace and reconciliation with God and his people. That's his duty. That's his calling. If there's one thing the high priest does, it is that. And here Jesus Christ is not only the supreme high priest, but he's also the supreme sacrifice. He has no need to do an offering beforehand to cleanse himself because he is perfectly innocent, righteous, and holy in every single way. He also has no need to take the blood of another animal. He offers his own. He brings in human blood like ours. That is why it's essential for him to be in our nature. It was our blood that we owed to God. It was humanity that had sinned. It was humanity that rebelled. It was humanity that needed to bring reconciliation. And he comes to God with no third-party transaction. No blood of a dumb animal. As Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sins. That was there as a reminder that sin needed to be dealt with. It was just a constant reminder that there would be intercession, there would be forgiveness as sin was dealt with through atonement. And that is found in Jesus Christ as he makes faithful atonement. And so that's the duty he's faithful to. And our passage goes on to say, why did he have to be faithful to this duty? It was to make propitiation for our sins. Now that word is not very often used. In fact, in some of the modern Bibles, they've removed it altogether. But it is the proper word here. It is a very theological word that brings us back to the nature of a sacrifice. In a sacrifice, two things are happening. There is expiation, which is removing the guilt of our sins. And there's propitiation, that God is removing the wrath of our God against our sins away. It shows there's a very legal status there, that our sins have made us guilty before God, but there is a relational status as well, that we have broken covenant with a God. We have assaulted his holy and righteous will, his created order. We have vandalized. We have denied the very God who has created us. We have shaken hands with his enemy, the devil himself. There's a relational thing that burns, and God's wrath is against that. And sinners apart from the grace of God must deal with that. We've got to remember that. The scriptures remind us over and over, already in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in his way. All the way into the New Testament, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. It is this predicament that we're in that drives the necessity of Christ and his fidelity to the office. Christ is faithful to that office because there is no other way by which man can be saved. All of his merciful intercession rests on this one point, that Christ has taken our sins away and has bare the full wrath of God and the full penalty for our sins. And so he is faithful to that calling. And he secures our salvation. God's wrath is removed from us and we are reconciled to God. A relationship that was animosity is now sweet communion with God our Father in heaven. That very fact alone should help us in life move towards gratitude, to move out of the grumbling in the midst of the trials and tribulations into gratitude for all that God has done for us. He has brought us into his holy family. He has adopted us as sons and daughters of the living God. That is the work of the high priest. That is how he is faithful to the office God has appointed him to. He accomplishes atonement. Those are his two duties. That he mercifully intercedes. He deals with the effect of the breach, but he also faithfully atones the cause of sin. And both of those are needed in our lives. There is a tendency sometimes to look to the felt needs as we experience sin and suffering in our lives. But here Jesus Christ goes to the very heart of the matter. and removes our sin from us and then ministers to us even in that. No doctor sets a broken leg without the patient when the patient's bleeding to death. No mechanic does an oil change when the whole engine needs an overhaul. No carpenter paints a house when the wood's rotten through. And so Jesus Christ, as our perfect high priest, knows fully what we need and ministers to us. He begins by bringing us right before God, and then he ministers to us as we live in a world that's under suffering and sin. These are his duties. He's good at it, brothers and sisters. He was crafted by the wisdom of God and the power of the Spirit to do this. He was anointed. No high priest was ever put into office without God's anointing. He was anointed and called, enabled for this. And he has done this. And so we come to the very last verse, and the writer of Hebrews here ends chapter 2, just reinforcing this argument with just a great pastoral note. Some scholars believe that the epistle to Hebrews was a collection of different homilies that were put together and then sent to the church. And if that's the case, this very well could be the conclusion of a sermon. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, he notes just two things, that there's two parties here that are being tempted and tried. It is Christ and it is us. That we are not alone here. As he's magnified Jesus Christ in all that he is, all that he's done in his office as a high priest, he then returns at the end, he applies it to us. We're brought into that in verse 18, to those who are being tempted. That is you and I. And so as he's exalted Christ now, he lifts up our own trials, our own struggles. And he says, where is Christ at that moment? And he is able to help. That Greek word there for temptation can be translated trial or temptation. That we are tried by God, our faith is tried at times, and the devil tempts us in the very moments. And yet in the most of those, as there is suffering, in all of them, Jesus Christ suffered too. And yet as Christ suffered, he was victorious in every single trial. He never divorced himself from that suffering. And so he rewrites the script. Verse 9, he is crowned with glory and honor through suffering of death. So he is able to help. That word there, he is able to help, denotes both his physical ability and his willingness, his capability and his disposition to do so. He is both willing and able. And he is better than any other attempt of relief that is out there. As the writer here writes to the church, as the Spirit speaks to the church, they had a fascination that angels may be of great help. And so chapters 1 and 2 focus how Christ is higher than the angels. He's greater than the angels. And so the question before us this morning is, what do we look to for help that is lower than Jesus Christ? And insufficient. In all of our trials, in all of our temptations, in all of the suffering and the pain of life, where are we going? Are we trying to numb it in worldly pleasure or alcohol? Are we trying to find fulfillment in relationships here on earth? Do we believe that perhaps ignoring that and cherishing a sin will be greater than the Savior God created for us? And here the word of God comes to us again and says, Jesus Christ is able, he is the only one able to help. People of God, what are the barriers between you and seeking this help? Is it accessibility? that God is too far off here. He is the one that dwells in high. No, he came down to us. He assumed everything about you. He is fully accessible. Is it your own conscience and your sin? If it is, then confess that sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all sin. He is there to assure you that your sins are forgiven. He stands before the throne of God, ever interceding on that behalf. When he stands there and he says, "Behold, I and the children you have given to me," and he counts you as a brother and sister, you stand with him before the throne of God. Your sin cannot separate you or divorce you from him if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Is it your own pride that holds us? That we perhaps know better than the one who experienced everything that we might, and so much more? Is it your own pain and resentment for the struggles that you've endured in life? I remind you again that Jesus Christ felt all those. He felt them and so much more, and he feels them with you. There is nothing that could separate us from Jesus Christ and the help that is available to us in him. You have a Savior in heaven with hands and feet like you, crafted to be your redeemer and your deliverer and your helper. He knows the very trials that you are going through today, and he calls you to invite him into that trial, whether it's huge, whether it's small. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know it. I've come to minister and intercede." He is full of mercy. He is faithful to his calling. He's faithful to God, his Father. He's faithful to you, his brother and sister. He is your help. Would you look to him? Would you find rest in him and his finished work? And would you trust in him? Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we might ask or imagine, according to the great power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful Redeemer. Lord, that you have given your only begotten Son to become our Savior. Father, we thank you for your love to send him. Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great sacrifice and humiliation. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the great work that you have done and how you accomplish and how you apply that to us each and every single day. We pray that you would draw us closer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, in all the trials and all the tribulations and all our temptations, in all our sins and all of our struggles, Lord, would our prayer be this: help. O Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, would you help? Increase our faith. Cause us to look to you, to wait upon you, and see you move and answer those prayers. Amen.